Okay, this morning we're going to begin Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Now, it's kind of interesting because this is Philippians. Catherine and I, you know, we'll read the Bible together in the mornings, and there's some mornings where we say, okay, well, we just need to read something encouraging. sometimes you just need to be encouraged by the word. And when that happens, almost always we'll say, let's read Philippians, because it is one of, in my opinion, one of the most encouraging letters in the Bible and the New Testament. And so hopefully we'll find it to be encouraging. And really, Paul wrote it as a letter of encouragement to the church there. Now, as always, we'll start with a little bit of a history about Philippi, the city, a little bit about the church, how it was planted. And then we'll get into the kind of the specifics in reading the letter. Because our goal in doing all this, you know, in this study, is it's not just learning what's in these letters. It's really learning how to read them so that we appreciate them more. And so that in reading them, they're, you know, we find them more enriching, we find them more enjoyable. And so one of the important aspects of doing that, in my opinion, is just understanding the context. I mean, who were the people, you know, we know who Paul was. Who were these people that he was writing to? What was his relationship with them? Where did they come from? What, you know, what was his reasons for writing the letter? And, you know, Philippians, as with all the letters, has a very significant context that we want to keep in mind if we're really going to understand what Paul was trying to tell them. Because if we don't understand what Paul's trying to tell them, then we don't have the groundwork for understanding what the Lord's trying to tell us in this. You know, that's kind of my philosophy about how to understand the Bible. You got to begin with what did it mean to the original writer and to the original recipients? And then from that, with the Holy Spirit's help, we can figure out what it means to us. Okay? So, let's start with just the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi was a city that was located in central Macedonia, which, of course, is modern-day Greece. Now, if you look behind you here on the map back here, all right? Now, I got the hand. I meant to get the pointer done, but I didn't do that. But so just follow the hand. Okay, I got to put on my glasses for this. All right. So this is a map of Paul's second and third missionary journeys. You know, the dark line is his second journey. The dashed line is his third. And Philippi was a city that was right here. Which, looking over on this map, this is modern day Greece. Okay. And Athens is down here. And if you go up right here, this little city right there of Kavala was actually an ancient Philippi's port city. And then Philippi is no longer there. But if you were to look on this modern day map, it would be right in here somewhere. It's really an interesting place because it was pretty much surrounded by mountains, and it was on the eastern edge of what was a really large and important agricultural valley plain there. And so it was an important city for its time. But just to kind of relate, that's where it was right there. Now, look over on this map over here, and the Philippi was located on one of the most famous of all the Roman roads, which was the Ignatian Way. Now, the Romans built the roads. I mean, they were great for commerce. They were great for Paul spreading the gospel. You know, really, I don't think, you know, in Galatians, when he writes, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And to me, one of the aspects of the time fully coming, because you always wonder, you know, why didn't God send Jesus earlier? You know, why did he wait to when he did? Well, we waited until the time was perfect. When the time, one of the things that had to happen in order for the time to fully come was, frankly, the Roman Empire had to be in existence, because it provided peace and stability, and it provided a road system for Paul and the other ministers of the gospel to be able to carry the word through the civilized world at that time. And so one of the most famous of the Roman roads, this is the Ignatian Way. Now, the reason the Romans built the roads, it wasn't for commerce. It certainly wasn't so the gospel could be spread. You know, it was so that they could get their armies from one place to another really fast, okay? And so this is Rome right here on the left. You can't really see Rome, but this is Italy. And so this the Ignatian Way in red was built so they could get an army really quickly from Rome, bring them across in boats here, and then they could go very fast over to Byzantium, which was probably the most important city. It was a gateway to Asia. That's that's what it was called in Paul's times. In the Christian times, the name changed to Constantinople, and now that it's controlled by Muslims, that's Istanbul. Okay, but you can see that Philippi is right here on the Ignatian Way, and so right here on this main thoroughfare from getting from Italy through through what is now Greece and over into the entranceway into Asia. And so so Paul, after he came across to Neapolis, that was the port city of Philippi, and then went to Philippi. He actually followed this road down to Thessalonica, and then he headed down this way to Athens was his next stop, well, Berea, and then Athens, according to Acts. Okay, so Philippi was right there on this important road, right here on the eastern part of this agricultural plain here, and I'll explain some other reasons why that was an incredibly important city. Okay, it was founded by King Philip of Macedon in 356 BC. Now, of course, Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great, and so a really important figure in history. And it was a significant city, strategically located. He put it there for a reason. The Romans took it over in 168 BC. And then in the 4th century B.C., during the Roman Civil War, remember Julius Caesar got confronted by the Senate because they were afraid he was becoming an emperor and they would lose the Roman Republic. And so after that, there was a big civil war. And in that civil war, there was a significant battle. So basically, Octavian and Antony fought Brutus and Cassius, and Brutus and Cassius wanted to keep the Republic. Antony and Octavian, who later became Augustus Caesar, wanted it to be more of an empire. Well, the significant battle of that civil war, where Antony and Octavian won and was basically the end of the Roman Empire, end of the Roman Republic and the beginning of the Roman Empire, the significant battle, the deciding battle of that civil war was fought, guess where? In Philippi. Yeah, right there out in that plain outside of Philippi. That was where the victory was won for Octavian and Antony. And again, that marked the end of the Roman Republic and the beginning of the Roman Empire. All right. Now, what's significant in terms of Philippians and Paul and the church there and the letter to the Philippians is that when Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, Octavian refounded the city of Philippi as a Roman military city, okay? So, in that he did two things. The first thing he did when he defeated those two armies, he basically did something that is incredibly unusual in terms of a conquering general. He let all of the soldiers who were on the other side, the defeated soldiers, he gave them Roman citizenship and gave them land to live in Philippi. And so, what that did was, it was a very astute political move, because what that did was it created a whole citizenry of people who were fiercely loyal to him. Okay, you can imagine, normally they would be made slaves or whatever. He did the exact opposite. He gave them citizenship and gave them land and gave them a city in which to live and to work and to do business. That populated Philippi with people who were really loyal to now not the Roman Republic but the Roman Empire, because shortly after that, Antony and Octavius fought with each other over who was going to be the emperor, and Octavian won, and he became Caesar Augustus, okay? Now, what's interesting, he not only gave them citizenship, but as citizens, he allowed them to all the rights of citizens, one of which was that they didn't have to pay taxes. the Romans required taxes from all their conquered republics, but their own citizens didn't have to pay. Wouldn't that be nice?
I still believe.
And then they enjoyed.
So then
they enjoyed all the other, you know, benefits of Roman citizenship as well. And so it gave him a group of people in Philippi who were loyal, plus it gave him a military stronghold in a very important place, because all those guys could easily be reconscripted into an army and to protect the eastern flank of the Roman Empire from any attack that was coming from the west. Now, all this happened, the final battle and, you know, the repopulation of the city happened about 90 to 100 years before our letter was written, okay? So it was really not very long ahead of Paul's time. You know, Paul would have written this letter in the 60s AD, and so this was in the fourth, I think I said century a bit ago, I meant the fourth decade BC. So really about 100 years ahead of when Paul would have founded the church in Philippi and when he would have written this letter, okay? Now, the reason that's important is because the fact that this was a fiercely loyal city to the Roman Empire plays a role in the occasion, the reason that this letter was written. I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute, okay? So basically, the Church of the Philippians was a church planted in the midst of a city that was full of ex-military, set next generation, one descendants of ex-military people who were fiercely loyal to the emperor and to the empire. All right. Now, by the time Paul came to Philippi, it was an important urban city. So, given its strategic place, it was really important in that region of Macedonia. And let me explain one more thing too. Now, when look back over here on this map over here. When let me find my cursor now. Where'd it go? There we go. There we go. Okay, so this region of Greece, what's modern-day Greece in the scripture is called Macedonia. Well, that was what it was called, you know, politically too. But so, you know, whenever when Paul talks about Macedonia, he's talking about this section of Greece. And so there were two main churches in Macedonia that Paul planted, the one in Philippi and the one in Thessalonica. Okay, so the letter to the Philippians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, both went to churches that were in Macedonia, okay? So when the scripture talks about Macedonia, you know, Paul says he was in Macedonia, he was most likely at the church in Philippi or at the church in Thessalonica when he's talking about Macedonia, okay? Now, Macedonia, in terms of modern-day Greece, it's kind of interesting because when we were over there in Greece, there was big riots and demonstrations in the streets because the government of Greece had given the name Macedonia to this province, which was formerly Yugoslavia. So you see, to the Greeks, this is Macedonia down here. That was always historically belonged to them, but they actually, you know, legally gave the name under pressure from the European Union to this province up here, which considered themselves Macedonia. And so even today, the Greeks in this area identify themselves with being Macedonian. And again, the history is real important because that's where Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, came from. He was Philip of Macedon, Philip of Macedonia. Okay? So, In Philippi, even though Latin, it was controlled by the Romans, Latin was the official language, the common language was Greek, okay, as it was in most of that Greco-Roman world. You know, of the four people that we know who were named in the letter, who were parts of the church, three of them had Greek names, Lydia, Yodia, and Syntyche, and then one had a Roman name, that was Clement, okay? So it was a Greco-Roman citizen, part Rome. It was a Roman colony, but there was still a lot of Greek influence in Greek culture, and the Greek language was the common language amongst the people. All right, so let's just review now for a few minutes how the church in Philippi was founded. Okay, how did it come into being? Now, Paul was in the midst of his second, Paul's journeys are always called as missionary journeys. I don't like calling them that, because to me they were more than that. To me, they were apostolic church planting journeys. He was in the midst of his apostolic church. You know, Paul wasn't, yes, he was going around preaching the gospel, but the gospel would not have any effect or have any lasting effect unless there was a church planted of which the people who received the gospel could belong. Okay, so Paul's purpose was to preach the gospel, but more than that, to plant churches in the cities that he visited. Okay, so in the midst of his second church planting mission, Paul visited Philippi. So let's start reading up on the top of your sheet in Acts chapter 6, verse 16. And this is, you know, this is the story of when the church was founded there. Paul and his companions, now the two companions that are being mentioned here were Silas and Timothy, all right? Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now, let me look back up at the map again here. Cursor. There we go. Okay, so let me put my glasses on, sorry. All right, so if you follow the dark line here, you know, that this is when, you know, Paul comes up. He's in the region of Phrygia, and this is Galatia, you know, Pisidia of Antioch, Antia. You know, when you read his first mission, these are the churches that he planted in his first mission in the region of Galatia. And so he was here, and it says that he, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So he normally he and you can see the dash line on his third mission. He went down in this direction. Okay. This would have been the province of Asia, where on his third mission, he planted the church in Ephesus, that where the church in Colossae would have been, you know, Laodicea, and so this would have been the province of Asia. But what this says was that the Holy Spirit kept him from preaching the word down in the province of Asia, so they went in this direction, all right? And it says, when they came to the border of Mysia, which is this right here, it says they tried to enter Bithynia. So they tried to go northeast and go up in this direction and stay in the province of what is in today Asia, you know, the northern part of Turkey on the Black Sea. Okay? But look back on the sheet now. It says, verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And Troas is a port city right here above Ephesus, and kind of on the coast, the western coast of what's now Turkey. All right. So,
what is that in mileage? Would you say, Greg?
You know, it's a pretty good bit. I mean, and it's over mountainous terrain. You can see how mountainous that is.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not an easy trip.
Yeah,
and they were walking.
How far is that?
You know, I don't know. It's probably several hundred kilometers, probably. Yeah.
Wow.
So a long way to be walking through the mountains.
Yeah.
In sandals.
Yeah, right. okay, so verse 9. So when he was down in Troas here, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia. Okay, a vision of a man from Macedonia. Macedonian man, Paul was in Troas, which is still today in Asia. He had a vision of a Macedonian man standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, so, what happened then is, you know, that's when, from Paul's perspective, you know, as far as Paul goes, the gospel jumps from Asia into what is now Europe. Now, I don't think you can really say that this would have been the first time the gospel had been preached in Europe, because in all likelihood, there was already some churches in Rome at that time. Okay, we talked about that during when we talked about Romans. But as far as Paul's mission goes, this was the first time he took the gospel to Europe, to what's modern-day Europe, and really affected the course of Western civilization by doing so. All right? Verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis, which Neapolis is the port city of Philippi. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and a leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Verse 13. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Okay, I think we're done with the maps right now. So now, remember that it was Paul's custom. What would he do when he would go to a new city? He would go first where? To the synagogue. And there he would preach the message as a Pharisee. He would have been welcomed in the synagogue as a teacher, and he would have preached the message of the gospel. And so his custom was to go into the town synagogue to preach the good news there first. Now, apparently, it says on the Sabbath here, he didn't go into the synagogue. It says we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So apparently from that, Philippi, any city in the Greco-Roman world, or even in, you know, well, not Israel, but, you know, anywhere in where there were Jews scattered, okay, if there were 10 Jewish men, they were allowed to have a synagogue, in fact, required to have a synagogue. Okay, so by the fact that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi shows that there was very few Jewish people in Philippi, okay? Because there was not a synagogue for him to go to. He went to a place where the small handful of God worshipers would meet on the Sabbath in order to, you know, in order to pray and to worship God. Okay? So he and Silas and Timothy and Luke that morning went out to a place where they expected the Jews to gather and to be worshiping God and to pray. All right, middle of verse 13. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, Thyatira was a town over in Asia Minor and had a province in it called Lydia, and so she probably took her name from that, you know, from that hometown. Now, that region was famous for skilled artisans, and especially in the making of purple dye. Now, purple dye was an incredibly expensive, craft to make clothes out of purple dye. They were highly regarded, and it took a good bit of skill, apparently, in order to get it right. And she was a maker of purple dyes. Now, Luke, here in Acts, he records that she was a worshiper of God. It doesn't say that she was a Jew. It says she was a worshiper. She was probably either a convert to Judaism or a Greek who, what the Bible calls God-fearers, Greeks who had were drawn to the morality of the Jewish religion but didn't want to go through the process of becoming, a proselyte. And so they would go in, worship the Lord, whether it be in a synagogue or her out by the river, just because she was drawn to, to this notion of a one God who was holy and righteous. Okay? And so verse 15 says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, the Lord opened her heart, she and her house were baptized, she invited us into her home. She said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And that's kind of interesting, because later on, as you follow Paul in his various travels, he liked to, kind of be on his own. He didn't want to take any sort of, he didn't want to be beholden to anybody, is a good way to put it, as far as their hospitality. And he liked to work and, pay for his own place or whatever. When Lydia invited them into the home, it said that they were persuaded. Now, Lydia, as a dealer and a fabricator of purple cloth, she was obviously a wealthy person and a good businesswoman, okay? Just the fact that she would have had a home or a villa that would have been big enough for Paul and three traveling companions to come stay in was pretty significant. In all likelihood, the church of Philippi, once it started meeting, would probably meet in her home. Okay? Now, so to me, it's interesting that the first Christian convert in Europe in Paul's ministry was what? A woman.
Yes. I noticed that right away.
Yeah.
That's unusual for a woman to have. Would this been allowed in Jerusalem?
and not in Jerusalem, it would have been highly unusual, not as unusual in the Greco-Roman world. There were women who were, you know, it was not common at all, but it was not frowned upon. I mean, it was, there were women who were business people in the Greco-Roman world. That, you know, it wasn't unheard of, okay, but it would have been rare, all right? So, so it's interesting that she would have been the first convert. It's interesting that the first church in Europe would have been met in her house, which certainly, sociologically, would have made her a leader in that church. For anybody who says that women aren't supposed to be in leadership, you know, to me, you know, the first convert in Europe was a leader in the church, a woman. Okay?
You got that.
Yeah. Now, so by taking Paul into her home, now this is a technical term, and I'm going to explain it in a minute. A friendship of patronage was established, okay? And that would have been, that was going to be very important to Paul's future ministry, and actually to the nature and the context of this letter. A friendship of patronage, all right? Like I said, I'll explain that in a minute. Now, we don't really have any idea how long Paul stayed in Philippi. It wasn't a real long time, but it doesn't say in Acts exactly how long it was. But we do know, as was usually the case, his departure from the city was kind of tumultuous. Or we might say very tumultuous. You know, and as was usually the case, you know, the gospel stirred up the city, usually in a bad way, in negative reaction to it. Which again makes you think, you know, how much does our gospel stir our cities? All right, moving right along. Verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, it's always fascinating to me how demons recognize Jesus and the true servants of Jesus a whole lot faster than anybody else did. That's just kind of strange. Here's a demon-possessed woman, and she recognizes Paul for who he is, servant of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her.
That's awesome.
Well, guess what happened? When the spirit left the fortune teller, her handlers lost their source of income. Verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped down and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. Now, you would think, hallelujah, God's delivered me, right? Well, they didn't run out. The jailer woke up, and when the prison doors open, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. You know, because it would have been illegal for them to beat a Roman citizen, first of all, and to jail them without a trial, second of all. They came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. Okay? Now, I want to look at something here that's, I think, real important in terms of the leadership of the church there going forth. Clearly, Lydia would have been a leader as the host in her home of the church, okay? But there's somebody else who I think was a real important leader of the church in Philippi. And look back up at verse 6, okay, right at the very top. It says, and I want you to notice something. It says, "Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." All right, so what happened between verses 6 and 10? Yeah, the pronouns changed. And the person they picked up was the first person. You know, so basically, the pronouns changed from third person plural to first person plural, meaning that the person who wrote Acts became part of the group between verse 6 and verse 10, which would have been Luke. Okay? And that happens actually about six times in the book of Acts as you're reading through it, that where it's clear that Luke is narrating in the third person, and then it switches to the first person, where he was actually part of what was happening. All right? So now it was Paul, Timothy, and Silas who had arrived there, but leaving from Troas, it was Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke that headed on to Macedonia. All right, now look at verse 40. Okay, in the back of your page, look at verse 40. It says, "After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters in encouragement," and then what? They left Philippi. What does that mean? Isn't the page say, we left Philippi? It means Luke stayed behind and was, in all likelihood, part of the church in Philippi, and was a leader of the church in Philippi. In fact, we're going to come to a place in the letter to the Philippians where Paul says, he's addressing somebody who he's writing the letter to, one of the people, and he says, "My dear companion," and I believe that person was Luke, is who he was actually referring to. He doesn't say him by name, but Luke clearly had an important role in the church in Philippi. All right? So, So Paul's last day in Philippi, his last day of founding the church. Talk about a way to, to leave town triumphantly. He cast out a demon that resulted in a mob riot. Right? He was stripped, severely beaten with a rod, thrown into the bowels of prison. Yet in the midst of it all, he prayed and worshiped God. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And as a result, the jailer and his entire family were saved. Yeah, the city officials were humiliated. The church was encouraged. And then Paul went on to the next city. You know, that's quite a 24-hour period. But that's what it was. Yeah, everything's going on great, and all of a sudden, wow, what a day. Now, fast forward, because years later, and this is probably 10 years or so later, Paul's in a different prison, this time in Rome. And he's writing once again, you know, to do what he did before, to encourage the church in Philippi. You know, after he gotten beaten, what did he say? What did he do before he left town? He got everybody together to encourage them. And then he left. And that's what this letter is. It's one of the main reasons for it. It's a letter of encouragement to the church there in Philippi. Now, so in the interim, in between Paul's founding of the church and him writing this letter from Rome, he had at least two visits to Philippi. I say at least. And you get those. They're not recorded in Acts, but both of those are referred to in 2 Corinthians. And we talked about that when we did Corinthians, and he actually wrote 2 Corinthians from Philippi. All right, he was in Philippi at the church there when he wrote 2 Corinthians, and that would have been during the second of those two visits that are not narrated in Acts. So it's clear that the Philippian church had a special place in Paul's heart. All right, clear, not just in the way that it was founded, not just from the letter that he wrote, but really. In all of his writings, Paul never says a single negative thing about the church, the Macedonian churches, or which included Philippi. In fact, he was always glowing in his praise about them. All right, so clearly they were very close to his heart. You know, for instance, look at on the back of the page, 2 Corinthians 8:1. Now, what Paul's doing here in 2 Corinthians 8. Is he's trying to encourage / pressure the rich Corinthian church to give into the offering for the poor people in Jerusalem, the poor saints in Jerusalem, in accordance with what they had promised. The Corinthians had promised they were going to give a certain amount of money. They had not come through on it. And really one of the reasons he wrote 2 Corinthians was to, he was getting ready to come there with a whole group of people, collect the money, and then go on to Jerusalem. Only problem is they were supposed to have been raising money for a year and they hadn't raised any. And so he's writing them to encourage them and in a way pressure them into doing what they had promised before he arrived. And so that's the context of 2 Corinthians 8. It says, "And now, brothers and sisters, in Corinth, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches," which is primarily Philippi, but also Thessalonica, okay? "In the midst of a very severe trial," so in the midst of trouble, "their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." And again, this wasn't a collection for the church or for Paul's ministry or whatever. This was a collection for the poor people, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. "And they exceeded our expectations." You know, the Macedonian churches, did way more than we ever expected. "They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." All right, so that just gives you a hint of what Paul thought about the Macedonian churches and the church in Philippi.
Do you think that's because of Luke's presence there?
I think the fact that Luke was there was definitely important.
He was a leader in that church. In
terms of Paul's relationship with the church, it's really significant that Luke was there. And, so they were obviously beloved church to Paul. Okay?
It seems like the duration of time that Paul actually spent there the first time was just a matter of weeks.
Yeah, like I said, we don't know exactly how long, but it wasn't a real long time.
Yeah.
It'd be really unusual for him to be any place more than a couple of months. He spent a year and a half in Corinth and 3 years in Ephesus, but other than that, every other church place he went, he stayed a very short amount of time, planted the church, and then left. Yeah, and that was usually because persecution would break out. So yeah, I agree. It was probably a short amount of time. All right, so given his relationship to the church in Philippi, this letter to the Philippians is first of all a letter of friendship. Okay? Now, you know, he says that one of the reasons he's writing to them is to report to them on how he's doing, which you would normally expect. When you write a letter to a friend, what do you tell them? How's it going? Especially when you're in prison and they're worried about you, which is what the case was. And so, you know, so without a doubt, Philippians, because it was a personal friendship sort of letter, it's by far Paul's most personal letter of all the ones he's written. In other words, he says things in this letter about himself, and you get glimpses and insight into his heart more in this letter than you do in any of the other things that he had written. And so we see more about his personality in this one that we don't see elsewhere in his writings. So first of all, it's a letter of friendship. Second of all, it's a letter of exhortation to the church to remain faithful in the midst of a trial that they're experiencing. And we'll talk about what that trial most likely was. So they're clearly under hardship from the world around them, and Paul's exhorting them, don't give up. Don't quit. Hang in there. It's worth it. And so one of the ways that he exhorts them is, you know, he's basically saying, look at me, I'm in prison, and yet the message is still getting out. Okay? It's actually a good thing that I'm in prison, because now I'm preaching in Caesar's own household is hearing the gospel because of the fact that I'm in prison. So take that into account when you're considering your own trials. You know, God's working good even in the midst of it, okay? So stand fast on the gospel in the midst of your troubles. Now, the flow of this letter is a little bit difficult to follow. I don't know if you know. And again, I encourage you to, when you sit down to read Philippians, read it all the way through, all right? Seriously, it takes 15 minutes to read the whole thing beginning to end. And you know, I encourage you to do that with as much of the New Testament as you can. Read it. Don't read it in pieces. Read it in chunks. And even read it out loud. For those of you who haven't heard me say that. You know, reading in silent didn't begin until the 10th or 11th century. People always read out loud. I mean, and there's value to reading out loud because, you know, brain studies show that, you know, the more of your senses you get engaged in what you're doing, the more retention you're going to have and be able to remember. And so when you're reading out, you know, when you're reading silently, how many senses do you have involved? Well, one, it's your sight. When you read out loud, you have three of your senses involved. And so there's, you know, incredible value to reading the Bible out loud. It'll help you understand a whole lot better. So, you know, Catherine and I will sit down, we'll have the same version of the Bible, and we'll just take turns reading out loud to each other. And so even when it's not your turn to read, you're still listening and seeing it with your eyes. And so, you know, try to do that. And read it beginning to end. You know, just imagine, okay, so Paul was, and the people in Philippi were so close to each other, and they were good friends. You know, imagine getting a letter from him. You hadn't seen him in years. You know that he's having trouble. He's in prison in Rome. You want to know how he's doing. You know, so would those people have gotten that letter and read one paragraph a day until they finished? No, of course not. They would have read the whole thing. You know, but why? You know, and so in church, we read one paragraph a week. I mean, devotional time. You know that. You know. Mm-hmm. You know, we got to break ourselves of that habit and read it the way that it's intended to be read. It's intended to be a letter that you read start to finish. Okay? And so when you do read it start to finish, this is a letter where it's a little bit difficult to follow the flow of it. Okay? Because it seems to jump around a little bit on the surface. In fact, so much so that there's actually some biblical scholars who try to claim that Philippians was three, you know, as a compilation of three different letters that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. But, you know, I don't agree with that. You know, to me, the letter makes a lot of sense as a whole, you know, if we keep in mind three important factors in order to understand the context of it, okay? So let's talk about the three things to keep in mind in order to understand the context of this letter while you're reading it, okay? All right, the first, I said it was a letter of friendship. The first thing to keep in mind is that friendship was a much more significant and even formal sort of matter in the Greco-Roman world than it is in our culture today. And not that friendship isn't important today, it is, but there was a lot more formality to it in the Greco-Roman world, okay? In fact, there were different levels of friendship. They had defined different levels of friendship. According to Aristotle, there were three kinds of friendships between people who were equal to one another. People who were equals. You couldn't be a friend with somebody who was on a different sociological level, socio-economical level than you were. But between equals, according to Aristotle, there were three distinct kinds of friendships. The first was true friendship between people who were virtuous and whose relationship was based on goodwill and loyalty. All right, the second type was friendship based on pleasure. If you enjoyed doing the same thing as somebody else, then you could have a friendship with them and do things together that you both were agreeable to. Okay, so we know what that is. And then the third was a friendship based on need, which was kind of a utilitarian arrangement. Lots of times these were arrangements between the traveling philosophers and their sponsors. But it was considered kind of the lowest form of friendship. Now the level of friendship that was considered the highest form in that culture was the first one I mentioned, the one based on goodwill and loyalty. Okay? And those kinds of friendships were entered into very intentionally. They were almost even contractual in nature. Now, we would never think about in our culture a friendship being based on a contract. But in that culture, they really were almost contractual in nature. They didn't have a literal contract, but there was a verbal understanding between friends of this nature. Those kind of friendships that were characterized by virtue and fidelity and loyalty and affection, mutual goodwill, and this is the most important in terms of our letter, they were also based on social reciprocity in the form of giving and receiving benefits. So when you were in this kind of friendship with somebody, you expected to give to them and you expected to receive from them. It was very formal. It was unheard of for you to receive something from a friend without giving something back in return in that culture. All right, so look at the next passage on your page, Philippians 4:14. It says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." So that word, the term giving and receiving was a very technical term in terms of these types of friendships. It basically defined that most important kind of friendship. And the point is that friends didn't just receive from each other, they also gave to each other. And so the notion of reciprocity was really important in that kind of friendship in that world. And to the, to the Greeks, actually this kind of friendship couldn't be understood apart from there being benefits to the friendship. But, the benefits to the friendship could not be abused. If they were, then mutuality and trust would be lost in friendship, okay? So friendship to them included a sense of obligation and a corresponding expression of gratitude. Now, it may seem strange to us, but a lot of these ideals that characterize that kind of friendship come out in this letter in a way that they don't in Paul's other letters. Clearly Paul considered himself to have that kind of relationship of friendship with the church in Philippi that he didn't have with any of the other churches he planted. All right? So because of that, Paul saw the church in Philippi right from the beginning as being his partners in the gospel. you know, in the contractual kind of way of the Greco-Roman friendship. And, you know, so he received gifts from them, and he was the one, they were the one church that he would receive gifts from. But he received gifts from them throughout his ministry that supported him, it sustained him, and the benefit, you know, so that's what he received from them. What was the benefit then that the Philippians got out of that? The Philippians got out of that benefit of giving to him the blessing, the benefit of being partners with him in the gospel to the Gentiles. So he actually said, you know, what everything that's happening in terms of my ministry and this gospel to the Gentiles, you're sharing in because you shared with me. Now again, that seems kind of strange to us reading it without understanding that context. All right, so I'll point out these obvious references as we go through Philippians to that Greek-style friendship. All right?
This was headed by a woman, right?
I think... I think she was a leader, and I think Luke was a leader. I think the early church, there was a plurality of leadership in the local churches. Okay? All right, so that's the first thing. Keep in mind and read it in the context is that this friendship notion in between Paul and the Philippians in a very formal sort of way. Now, the second thing we want to keep in mind is this is a letter of moral exhortation, okay? So even though Paul was in this friendship relationship with them, and you know that would have meant that they were equals in the friendship, he was still their superior in terms of his apostolic authority. Right? But that's one thing Paul never denied. He claimed authority over the churches he planted as an apostle because of the fact that they came to the Lord through him, the church was planted because of him, therefore he had the right to speak into their lives in a moral sense. Now, not just to encourage them, but to correct them as well. Okay?
So, would you project, Greg, so there would be a class differentiation within this friendship. They wouldn't, family would mean, your family stature would mean something within the friendship?
Yeah, so when Aristotle talks about the friendship among equals, there wouldn't be this kind of friendship between a slave owner and his slave. Okay, because they weren't equal sociologically. So, but between a homeowner merchant and another homeowner merchant who were equal sociologically, there would be the possibility of this kind of a friendship. Okay. All right. So now, just as friendship was characteristic of letters in the Greek Greco-Roman world. Moral exhortation was also common in Greek letters. And so there's some very kind of formal sort of examples of classic kind of Greek moral exhortation that comes through in this letter. And I'll point those out as well. But one of the things that happens in a classic Greek letter of moral exhortation is you point to somebody else and say, follow their example. Or you point to yourself and say, follow my example. Okay? And Paul does that several times in this letter by pointing to the example of Christ, but also several times he says, follow my example, which a lot of people, you know, I've actually been teaching this before and had people kind of react to that saying, why is it, you know, that's arrogant. Why is he telling them to follow him as an example? Well, because that's just the way that those kinds of letters of exhortation were written at that time. That was very common. But he also, first he points to Christ, follow his example, and as I follow Christ's example, follow my example, is a good way to think about it. Don't let that offend you, okay? Because it shouldn't. And then the third matter of contextual importance in understanding the letter is the fact that there was obviously opposition coming against the church at the time, all right? So clearly they were under some pressure from the city around them that was... causing them to really have some strife, all right? And that was almost certainly due to Philippi being a Roman military colony, okay? Now, by the time this letter had been written, so real quickly after Rome became an empire and led by a emperor, the emperors decided that they were worthy themselves of worship. Okay? And so emperor worship became a very important characteristic of the Roman Empire. All right? And so it was kind of commonplace, this emperor worship, especially in cities that were very loyal to the empire. This wouldn't have been the case as much in Ephesus or in Corinth as it was in Philippi, because remember the history of Philippi. Mm-hmm. Had all these military people and their descendants who had been given their freedom, and in fact their lives had been saved by the emperor, and you know there was just a tremendous amount of loyalty there. And so by the time of this letter, which was 100 years after the empire had started, there were two primary titles that were given to the emperor. And those two primary titles were Kyrios and Soter in Greek, which are translated Lord and Savior. So the emperor actually declared of himself that he was Lord and Savior. So in a city like Philippi, what that would have meant was, is in public events or assemblies or theater performances, you know, you think we get together for a sporting event, what do? We sing the national anthem. Well, when they got together for a public event, they would proclaim allegiance to the emperor, and they would do so by professing publicly in a group that he was Lord and Savior. Now, you can imagine the dilemma that would cause for a Christian in that environment. Because we know that there is but one. You know, Nero at this time would have been the emperor, and you know Christians would know that he is not Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and so you know they had an allegiance to a different Lord and Savior, and their reluctance to acknowledge, along with the rest of the city, the emperor as such, would have created a lot of problems for them, you can imagine. Mm-hmm. All right, so, you know, so throughout this letter, Paul exhorts them to the fact that there is one Lord and Savior, and it's not Nero. Look at 2:9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, that's a great statement of who Jesus is. Why was that great statement in this letter? Because they needed to hear this and to be encouraged in it, because they were in the midst of all of their neighbors trying to tell them that somebody else was Lord, and a pressure to come into agreement with that. And so, you know, Paul reminds them, you know, you're citizens of a greater empire than Rome. One whose Savior is greater, and whose Savior is going to be returning in power to claim those who are his. So let's read one more passage and then we'll stop. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, as we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that he will be like his glorious body. Don't forget, you belong to a kingdom that is far more glorious than that of Rome, and you're going to enter into that glory. So it doesn't matter the opposition that you're facing right now. Keep that in mind. And just now imagine it must have been how encouraging it must have been for them to hear that from Paul, who's actually in prison in Caesar's household while he's writing the letter. And not only that, he's saying, take encouragement from this. I'm in prison, but the Caesar's own guards are hearing the gospel, and Caesar's own household is being converted. Because he gets to the end of the letter and he says, greetings from those in Caesar's house who are of the faith.
That's awesome.
All while he's in prison. And so, you know, so keep those kind of things in mind. So there's three things. Keep those in mind as you're reading from beginning to end out loud. And it'll help you from realizing that it's not as disjointed as it seems when you're reading, okay? And so next week we'll just kind of get started at the beginning. It's a good place to start, right? Mm-hmm. Not that we didn't get started this morning. Yeah, right.
It's awesome.
Okay, well, I was out of time, but so as a part of it being a letter of exhortation and encouragement, you know, this passage is probably the greatest, you know, it's one of my favorite passages of encouragement in all the scripture. So thank you, Ray. We'll end with that. That's a good place to end. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen.
That's a good way to start the day.